This morning we're going to be reading together verse 10 down through verse 14. As we are continuing then in the broader argument that the author of Hebrews is making, that Jesus is not just a better high priest in terms of the way he is brought into that office, but he's better because of the way in which he fulfills the functions of that office. We were reminded, particularly last week, about the relationship between the sanctuary or the tabernacle and the heavenly reality that the tabernacle and the temple are copies of, and how the importance of that. And we saw that the reality is that, even as we saw way back several weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 8, that a high priest is appointed for the purpose of offering gifts and sacrifices. And so he comes now to start to speak about the reality of that offering, that gift that Jesus brings. A little bit about what it is and why it's better. There'll be more later about that. But here to sort of introduce us to the reality of that topic. But then to draw our attention to something that could be described as the very center of the book of Hebrews. It's the center, this section here is the center structurally in the way in which he formulates his arguments. In fact, in one sense, everything that he has been saying and everything that he will be saying are centered around, are based upon the things that we'll be reading in just a moment. And it's important for us that we realize that, because it may be something that is a little bit out of the ordinary. It may not be quite what we are expecting this morning. But let us read together. I know it said 10, but it's 11 through 14. We'll read that together. Before we do that, however, let's look to God in prayer and seek His blessing upon this time. Father, again, Lord, we praise You. We thank You for who You are and all that You have done. Father, we pray as Your word goes forth that You would cause it to go forth with power, and that as Your people hear Your word, as we sit beneath it, O Lord, that it would have its sovereign, Your sovereign power in its effect over us, and that it would transform the way we think and the way we feel about You, about ourselves, about this world, Your creation, and that You would change us just a little bit more today, we pray, into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For with the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. It's probably appropriate on Reformation Sunday to think a little bit about the Protestant Reformation. At the very center of that Reformation was an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther. And the central issue, at least at the outset, at least in terms of the path from Roman Catholicism to what would eventually be called Lutheranism, but ultimately the path from Roman Catholicism to the broader Protestant Reformation, the central issue at the outset of that was the issue of Luther's conscience. No matter what Luther did, no matter how well he followed the Roman Catholic system at that time of dealing with the reality of his sin and the guilt that he felt because of that sin, no matter what he did, he still felt that he was unforgiven. It didn't matter how many times he went to confession. So many times, in fact, that his confessor would say, "Martin, stop coming, you're fine." No matter how many Hail Marys he did, even scaling the holy stairs in the Vatican on his knees, could not take away the reality of his guilt. His awareness of that guilt, his conscience continued to accuse him that none of his works availed to clean him of all of his wrongdoings, of his awareness of the justice of God's wrath against him because of his sin. Our passage this morning is very appropriate then to consider on Reformation Sunday, because that issue of conscience, that issue of that guilty feeling that we have, is at the very heart of what Hebrews is saying here. The center of this passage, the center of Hebrews then, is this statement here, that the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences. That by grace through faith, the work of Christ is to cleanse the consciences of believers. Now, it's an appropriate message for any Sunday, but it may be somewhat confusing. What, after all, does conscience really have to do with the gospel? It may be a bit confusing because there are so many today who don't really think much of the notion of conscience. They would look at this idea and say, well, isn't this all a bit outdated? Or even worse, perhaps they would remember back to Pinocchio and say, are you telling me that there's this little cricket that stands on our shoulder and whispers into our ear when we're about to do something wrong? Is that what you're honestly saying is the center of what God is doing amongst His people? Perhaps others might find it a bit confusing because we don't think much about conscience. Particularly as Christians, what this passage is saying to us is that our consciences have been cleansed. And perhaps sometimes we're like that great-great-great-grandchild of an entrepreneur who made his fortune and passed it along to his children all the way down. And so now there's this great-great-great-grandchild down there who has all of the benefits of his great-great-great-grandfather's hard work. He doesn't know where it came from. He has no realization of what it took to procure that fortune that he enjoys, but he enjoys it nonetheless. And so perhaps we don't really think much about conscience because of the fact that it's so far removed from our daily thoughts, our daily understanding of ourselves as Christians. My friends, this morning we're going to think about conscience. We're going to think about the enormous privilege it is that Christ has made provision that our consciences might be cleansed. That this is it's an enormous part of the good things that were to come by Christ and through Christ. It is a part of our heavenly inheritance that we receive now, that our consciences have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Now, in order to understand that, in order to get to where he wants us to get, we have to follow his argument. He makes sort of three broad statements here that help us to see how he is making this argument that our consciences are cleansed and it is an important reality. He begins by telling us that Christ came as high priest of good things to come. Now, when we hear that, we probably assume that what he's talking about is the incarnation. That Christ came from heaven to earth. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived 30 some odd years and he performed the function of high priest. But that's actually not what he's talking about. Because Christ came, or another way you could translate that word is Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. This is the point he was making last week, that the reality is that the temple, the tabernacle, that holy of holies, that holy place, is a mirror image or a copy then of the heavenly reality. So here, Christ is coming not from heaven to earth, but from earth to heaven with that offering that every priest must have. He is moving in the other direction than we might immediately assume. He is coming with the clouds to the Ancient of Days. He's ascending to heaven. Now, this is probably not a reference, however, to the ascension that happens at the beginning of Acts after Jesus is resurrected and he spends some time with the disciples and then goes up into heaven. That's probably not that ascension. What he's most likely talking about here is something that Jesus says to the thief on the cross: today you will be with me in paradise. That when Jesus dies on the cross, when he gives himself as a sacrifice, his spirit goes somewhere. It goes to heaven. It goes there into the presence of God. The reality of the sacrifice that Jesus is making goes into that heavenly places, into the heavenly places. What the reality is here is that Jesus, as our high priest, went into not the earthly temple, but he went into the heavenly realities, the one that is more perfect. More perfect because it's not of this creation. No human hands went into the building of that tabernacle. It is more perfect. It is the greater temple. It's the real temple in that sense. So Jesus appeared in heaven as our high priest. But the second thing he tells us is that he appeared as high priest with an offering. He keeps the symbolism that the Day of Atonement provides. Remember, that was sort of the way in which he was working through the differences between the earthly temple and the heavenly reality. He was looking at it through the lens of the Day of Atonement. And he's reminding us that just as on the Day of Atonement, the high priest is allowed to go into the Holy of Holies only on that one day, and only by virtue of the sacrifices that he has made, both for himself and for the people, with that great cloud of smoke covering over everything, only then does he gain admittance into the Holy of Holies. Well, just as the high priest only gains admittance into the Holy of Holies on the basis of his blood, Hebrews is actually telling us that Jesus gains entrance. He enters in. He gains access by virtue of his blood, by virtue of his sacrifice. Now, there's not to suggest that there was any way in the world that Jesus would not complete his sacrifice, and that therefore there's no way in the world that God would not allow his very Son into the Holy of Holies. But if the Day of Atonement is supposed to be giving us a picture of this event, then there is a way in which we can say that Jesus only gains access on the basis of himself being the sacrifice. You see, Jesus does not enter in. He does not gain entrance by virtue of the blood of goats or calves. The calf for himself, the goat for his people. He enters with his own blood. He enters by virtue of the extraordinary value of his blood. He enters by virtue of his life. Notice what the author says in verse 14, that the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. You see, this is a picture, this is a way of reminding us of the extraordinary value of his life, of ultimately his blood, which is therefore his death. This is a reference then to the perfection both of Jesus' life and of his death. You know, there never was before Jesus, and there never has been since Jesus, a greater picture, a greater expression of such complete obedience to the will of God. Every breath, every moment of every day of his life is lived in exact obedience to the will of his heavenly Father. He walks in step with his Father. every thought, every word, every deed. Never did Jesus' conscience say to him, stop, don't do that. Or you're sinning. You're going astray. Never did his conscience say those things to him, as our consciences so often say to us. His whole life is a perfect image of devotion to God. So too was his death. You know, in a way, actually in every way, but in a particular way, Jesus cannot be more unlike a goat or a calf. The goat has no realization of what is happening in the Day of Atonement. The scapegoat does not breathe a sigh of relief when the lot is cast and he is chosen to go into the wilderness. Whew. Right? Skip that one. They were about to cut my throat. The calf has no desire to cover over the sins of the high priest and his family. They are completely oblivious to what is going on. But Jesus knew perfectly well what the cross meant. He knew about the enormous physical pain that he would be receiving when he was on the cross. He knew it probably because he'd seen it before. It was a common enough occurrence, particularly in Palestine with all of the rebels and so forth. He knew that the pain was so bad that the Romans created a word to describe it. You use this word all the time. You call a particularly strong pain excruciating. That's based on a Latin word that literally means out of the cross. It was that bad that they had to create a new word to describe it. But even as he realized the enormous physical pain that he was about to undergo, he also knew the enormous spiritual pain that it would be. You know, all of you, no doubt, all of you know spiritual pain. You know the pain of loss. You know the pain of suffering. Suffering because of sin, maybe your own sin, maybe somebody else's sin. You know, the pain of alienation, of being all alone, or at least feeling like you're all alone in the world, of real loneliness. You know what anxiety is. When you're worried about the future, you don't know what's coming tomorrow, but all the signs are pointing to the reality that's going to be bad. Maybe you know depression. That feeling that you just cannot get rid of that seems to crush you down. You know these things. And we know joy too, don't we? But imagine just for a second the greatest joy you have ever felt. In terms of human capacity, if you could measure human capacity for joy on a scale of 1 to 10, most of us, even in our most joyful moments, have probably experienced maybe a 2, maybe a 3, and if you're really, really fortunate, perhaps you've gotten to 3 3/4. And the reality of that is that there's more joy. And ultimately, we will experience that joy when we go into the new heavens and the new earth, when we're standing there around the throne of God with His Son, Jesus Christ, awaiting His return. We'll know 10 out of 10. But to really understand the cross, we have to realize that every moment of Jesus' life was 10 out of 10 on the joy scale. Every moment of his life is the joy that he has with unbroken, unmitigated fellowship and communion with his heavenly Father. Throughout the whole of his earthly life, it's 10 out of 10, every day, all the time. Not where we say to ourselves, you know, I can't imagine anything better than this. But the this that we can't even begin to imagine. How could it get better than this? How could it get better than holding your daughter in your arms for the first time? How can it get better than standing next to the person you love and saying, I do? Or, perhaps someday for me, watching your daughter stand next to the person she loves and saying, I do. What could compare to that? And yet Jesus is orders of magnitude beyond that, his whole life. Now on the cross, it isn't just that God turns down the dial from 10 to 0. It's that God continues turning all the way around to negative 10. You see, where Jesus knew pure joy, now he experiences pure suffering. Where he knew pure peace, he now experiences pure wrath. And where he knew pure fellowship, he now experiences pure alienation. That is the suffering of his offering that he brings into the heavenly places. He goes to the cross knowing all of this, understanding what it meant, and he goes willingly in order to offer himself as a sacrifice for us. But then that brings us to the third part of this argument. Now, at first, it's a little bit unexpected. Look back at verse 13. He says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh." Now, the way he writes this in Greek is somewhat lost because basically what he's saying is not if, as if it, I wonder if it were possible. A better way, perhaps, of understanding the way that condition means is not if, but since. Right, he is assuming that as he goes to the next, and he's saying, since the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of heifers sanctifies, right, we expect him on the basis of everything else that he said to say that was ineffectual. He couldn't do anything, but Jesus does something. But rather he says, if or since the old covenant sacrificial system was actually effectual to sanctify the flesh, how much more will Jesus' blood sanctify us and cleanse our consciences? You see, verse 13 is a compliment. He's not saying, and he never does say, that the old covenant sacrificial system was completely worthless or useless. It did something. And actually, the thing it did very well. It dealt with defilement. It dealt with the uncleanness of flesh. You know, you probably are aware of what the blood of bulls and goats does, but do you know what the ashes of a heifer are for? We don't use them very often at all, in fact, in our religious life. But in the Old Covenant, if you came into contact with death, you would be ritually unclean. And the ashes of a heifer would be added with water. They would be kept there and they would be sprinkled on someone who had gotten themselves ritually unclean by touch with death. And they would be able to participate in the religious life of the community. The oddly ironic thing is that the priest who would take the ashes of the heifer that's mixed with the water and sprinkle them on you because of his contact with death was now unclean. It's almost like, how in the world can you ever get out from underneath the reality of this system? But he doesn't say it didn't do anything. He says it did something. It sanctified for the purifying of flesh. But of course, we already know that the issue is that it's not our flesh that keeps us from fellowship with God. You can wash the outside all day long, but the inside is what needs to be cleansed. And the old covenant was not given to cleanse the inside, only to cleanse the outside. But if it did cleanse the outside, if it was given for that purpose, if God ordained it to do that thing, how much more now that God has ordained the giving of His Son, not merely to wash us again on the outside, but to wash us clean inwardly. If physical blood sprinkled on physical people can cleanse them outwardly, how much more does the spiritual sacrifice of Jesus sprinkled upon our hearts, that is, sprinkled inwardly, how much more does it cleanse us inwardly? I don't know about you, but I don't recall when I was converted, blood dripping from heaven down upon me. Because that's not how it needs to work. The outside isn't the problem. It's the inside. It's the blood of Christ. It's the sacrifice of Christ applied inwardly by the Holy Spirit that is necessary. So as much as that old covenant was effectual for the limited and the symbolic function that God ordained it for, so much more is the sacrifice which Christ offers, the sacrifice of Himself, effectual for the inner transformation that God had always intended, that God had promised for His people. Okay, but why is this so important? Why is that so important that we would call this section the center of the book of Hebrews? It's an easy enough concept to grasp that through faith in Jesus Christ, our consciences are cleansed. That's easy concept to grasp, but perhaps it's a little more difficult to understand why that is so important. We need to remember what the conscience is. Remember that Paul tells us that the works of the law are written upon the heart of every man, of every woman. Doesn't matter where you're born, when you're born, every human being, by virtue of being human, has the works of the law written upon their heart. And Paul says this is the conscience that works either to accuse us when we do wrong or excuse us when we do good. It's not Jiminy Cricket, but in a sense it has that function of saying to us, this is wrong, what you're doing is wrong, what you did is wrong. Or, on those rare occasions, this is right, what you're doing is right, this is what you're supposed to do. But this reality of a conscience being cleansed by the blood of Christ is the center of Hebrews because it touches the center of our problem before God. The problem of our guilt. We're sinners. Each and every one of us, we are sinners, and as sinners, we justly deserve the wrath of God. And you can ignore the law of God just like you can ignore your conscience. It has about as much effect as seeking to ignore the law of gravity and jumping off a cliff. The law of God doesn't care if you ignore it. It's still there. Your conscience doesn't care if you ignore it. It's still going to speak, this is right, this is wrong. You can ignore it all day long, but the reality of it is still there. But Jesus has cleansed our consciences, not by ignoring the things that we have done, not by excusing our behavior, but by the application of His blood. You see, He has offered to God a perfect life for us in our place. That perfect life that is given to us by faith. By faith, His perfect life, a 10 out of 10 in every scale, is given to us. And His sacrificial death, the death that He offers to God, that is given to us as well by faith. So now the believer's conscience, as it looks down upon us, we can say, you know, I very well may be a sinner. I may very well deserve God's wrath according to justice. But Christ has taken away the wrath of God from me. Christ has given me His perfect righteousness. Yes, I am a sinner. I remain a sinner, but I am a forgiven sinner. I am a sinner who has received eternal redemption. Is that what your conscience is saying this morning? Is the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you are forgiven, that you are redeemed? That the blood of Christ has come down and has transformed us such that we are not what we used to be? Is that true of you this morning? But of course, we still might ask, what do we do with that? Well, notice that the author of Hebrews actually tells us what we are to do with that. Look at verse 14 again. How much more to the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, the reality of this is that the cleansing of our conscience is not an end in and of itself, but rather our consciences have been cleansed so that we might leave those good works or those dead works that we used to do. He's not talking here about the old covenant sacrificial system. He's talking about sin. That we might no longer desire those sinful things, but rather that we might serve the living God. Now, there are enormous priestly overtones to all of this, because what a priest was called to do was service. And the priest, again, as we've been reminded, that the priest's purpose, his role, was to come into the presence of the living God with sacrifices. You have to have an offering if you're a priest in order to draw near to God. But just as Jesus' sacrifice is more about his spiritual suffering than his physical suffering, the sacrifices that we are called to bring into the presence of God is not a blood sacrifice, whether of a goat or of ourselves. No, it is, as Paul says at the other end of Romans, that God is calling us, he is beseeching us, by the mercies of God, that we would present our bodies, our entire lives, as a living sacrifice. Not a dead one, but a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God. That this is that reasonable service that the author of Hebrews is calling us to. Now, you may say to yourself this morning, well, that's what we're here for, Pastor, right? This is our hour of reasonable service. We gather together, we sing praises to God, we join in prayer, we listen to you. Isn't that what he's talking about? We don't have time to go into it. It's actually another aspect of the Reformation. Martin Luther also brought this out. The idea of vocation. That the calling to serve God is not a calling to come and sit in a particular room for an hour. But the calling of God to service, the calling to serve to the glory of God, is to go out in all the various places that God has called you to labor in and serve Him in those places. Whether it's at home as a mother, whether it's at school as a student or as a teacher, whether it's out in the marketplace, whether you work for yourself, in all of those places, in all of those vocations, God is calling us to serve Him with a conscience that has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. All of us, every day, to give ourselves as a living sacrifice, to work unto the Lord, to labor for His glory, no matter where it is that you've been called. And that's what the author is calling us to do. He's saying, since Jesus has done this for you, since He has cleansed your conscience, since He has taken away the sting of that conscience as it says to you, you're a sinner, you can respond right back, I may be, but I'm redeemed. That God has done all of that, that we might go forth in service to Him as priests throughout this world. It's the center of Hebrews because it's the center of our experience, the fullness of that experience as Christians. Forgiven and then sent out into the world. In a few moments, we'll sing a hymn and then we'll have a benediction and then you'll go. And you're not leaving the place of service. In one sense, you're entering the place of service. You're entering that place where you take the things that you've heard today and every Sunday, every Lord's Day, and you're using that to help you serve the living God all your life. To offer up yourself not as a 1 hour a week sacrifice, but a living sacrifice, to say to God, here is my whole life. Take it and use it for your glory. That's what Hebrews is saying to us this morning. Will we hear that call? Will we hear that? Will we enter into that kind of joy that God is providing for us through union with His Son? That we might go and serve and bless this earth through that service that God is calling us to do. Well, friends, let's pray together this morning. Father and our God, we thank you for this reminder this morning of all that your Son has accomplished for us through his life and in his death, and the fact that he was admitted into your presence on the basis of that sacrifice, that he pours out the reality of what he has accomplished upon us, that he cleanses us with his blood, that we are counted in your sight as righteous and holy and good, that we get to experience even now some of that joy that Jesus had in his earthly life, that joy that he experienced before creation, the joy that he experiences now. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us, not just for an awareness of these truths, but the use of them, that we might go forth from this place to serve you, to offer ourselves up to you as a living sacrifice. Father, we ask for that strength of spirit that you give by your Spirit to us, that we might do these things for your glory. And so we ask them all in the name of our Redeemer, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.